Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Boy, I'm having a great time going through and studying 1 Peter. It's always brand new when you come to these books, and maybe you've studied it before, you've taught it before, but it's always great to rediscover the things in the Word of God. We ended off in verse 17 of chapter 2, and so we want to pick up. And remember, Peter's talking about joy in the midst of trials, and he's talking about suffering. And obviously, back in the first century church, there were martyrs, people being put to death for their faith. And that is happening around the world in certain countries and certain places, not happening here in America. So sometimes vicariously, we kind of want to put ourselves in the place of those that are suffering, whether it be in the first century or some around the world that are dying for their faith. But the point is, whether it's big suffering and losing your life or just suffering because you have critics and you have people that maybe despise you and your faith, and they're harassing you and hassling you, maybe at the work or maybe at school. Whatever it is, Peter's telling us that there's great joy in the times of suffering, and so he's dealing with that. And now he's going to talk about those that that we are in authority, and those that that we need to submit to, especially on the job and in work situations, maybe government officials. But notice what he says in verse 18, 1 Peter 2, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Well, you know, I like authority figures that are nice. They're nice to me when they talk to me. They treat me well. They act as though I'm kind of special, you know, when they're dealing with me. They kind of coax me along. I like those authority figures that are gracious in convincing me of doing things right. In other words, I like authority figures that I agree with. I like them when they're all nice and, you know, stroking me. You see, on the other hand, I don't like those authority figures that are unflattering about things. You know, even if they're saying things that are true about me, I don't like that. I don't like to hear that. Or maybe they treat me in an offhanded way. Or maybe they're kind of thoughtless, you know, when they talk to me. Or they bark orders at me. Or they tell me what I don't want to hear. In other words, I don't like authority figures that I don't agree with. You see, I think we're all that way. We like to kind of be stroked on the job, or those that are over us. We like them to say nice things, but we don't like them to tell us what's wrong and how we've messed up and how we've erred. And if they do, we want them to tell us that with a big smile on their face and say, "Oh, you're so wonderful and good, but you know what? You did this little thing wrong. Can you maybe do it right?" That's what we want. At least that's, you know, sometimes how people think. But you see, Peter is telling us the benefit of submitting to authority figures that are harsh, those that are kind of mean, those that maybe they don't say nice things to us. But what happens when we submit to those, because they are in that authority position, we receive divine blessings upon our life. In fact, submitting to that kind of authority, as he is saying here, is a channel for God to bestow blessings upon us. In fact, he talks about it receiving God's favor. In verse 19, it finds favor with the Lord. And in verse 20, it says that twice. In other words, when we go along with authority figures, whether it's in the home, or on the job, or in the church, or government authorities, when we submit to those, there's a channel of grace, divine favor, abundant kindness from God to us. When we bear up under unreasonable authority, we become recipients of special grace of God. Interesting, you know, because we usually, you know, we kind of reject that and we talk behind their backs and we get all angry. Well, there's no blessing there. Or we just quit. I quit. I'm off the job. You know why? Well, you didn't say kind things to me, you know, and so we just kind of give up. Here, notice when it talks about servants here. These are Christians who were domestic servants in the household of pagan masters. You see, these people that he's talking to, they made up mostly the church. The church was made up of a lot of servants. And then they were living a Christian life and they were reflecting Christ to their masters. And a lot of the masters were getting saved. They were coming into the church and you might see the master and the slave sitting right next to each other. I mean, in the church today, sometimes you have the managers in the church and then you have the employees in the church as well. Well, it was the same back at that time. And these servants, they had no rights. They were basically at the mercy of the masters. And it would really, as I mentioned, it would correspond to anybody that's under authority anywhere. You know, you might have a boss that's kind of mean, you know, and that's the way it was here. Because when it talks about servants be submissive to your masters, that term master is despote. And we get our English word despot. What is a despot? That's a tyrant. That's a dictator wielding unlimited authority. And that's what some of these servants had to endure. And I suspect they came to church and complained about that. That's why Peter is writing, hey, wait a minute. Don't complain at those guys. They're pagans. They're pagans, or maybe even they're Christians, but they haven't grown in the grace of God. Don't complain and put them down. But just basically respect them. That's what it says. Those masters, respect them. Not only those that are good and gentle, but those that are unreasonable. And so if you're going to respect, the idea there of respecting, we think, well, what does that mean, respect? Well, again, the Greek term here is phobos. And phobos, we get our English word phobia, or fear. And remember when Jesus came walking at night on the water and the disciples were rowing and it says they saw him and they feared, they cried out in fear. It's that kind of fear. It's almost a sense of reverence and awe and realizing here's something bigger than you are. And so you are to, in a sense, respect and honor and have, in a sense, trepidation because they are in an authority place. It's not a slavish kind of fear where you're cowering. That's not what it's talking about. Because the Bible uses that same term in Ephesians 5:21, that be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord. You see, not a slavish, a cowering kind of thing. But it lifts us up to disrespect to respect. There are a lot of people that are so self-willed and, you know, they're on their own that they don't respect authority. I mean, when any authority goes contrary to their will, you know, they go against that authority. And this is what Peter is trying to get at us, because that was true in the first century, that we're to respect. And not only those masters that are good and benevolent, those masters that are easygoing, they're gentle, they're patient, they're mild, but also for those masters that are unreasonable. And in my Bible, the side margin says perverse. Whoa, that's a heavy term. Not just unreasonable, but perverse. And you get another word there, which is warped, comes from that word unreasonable. Warped masters, warped leaders. You see, it's a term that is talking about, if you're like you're planting seed, it's talking about ground that is so hard that the moisture hasn't penetrated it yet. These are hard-hearted masters, hard-hearted leaders. They're ethically rough. They're ethically harsh. And the term also indicates an inhumane character. So they were under some pretty tough bosses, pretty tough masters. It's kind of like, if you're here this morning, remember Abigail and Nabal? Nabal was a fool. He was a harsh-hearted man. It's that kind of being under that kind of authority. But notice what it says, when you are submissive to them, it finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So here's that channel of blessing. It's that favor of God. It's actually a term that means rejoicing. In other words, when you're suffering under that, it's kind of like in a sense, your heart is, it may be grieved in one sense, but it's tickled in another. Because it's like, wow, I know a blessing's gonna come out of this. Because, you know, I went, my conscience is clear. I went, I did, you know, I took it from the master. I took it from that person that was in authority. You know, and I didn't bark back at him, and I just went through that, and yeah, it's kind of hurt my ego a little bit, but man, I'm kind of rejoicing. I'm excited because I know there's going to be a blessing that's coming from God, the favor of God. You see, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about an absolute freeness when it talks about the favor. It's a freeness because you know that God is going to bless you in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that trial. The problem is we don't always allow that to happen. We complain and we talk about, we are contrary to that, and sometimes we get angry and we talk about that, and that blessing doesn't flow. You see, and he talks about the fact that not only favor, but you have a good conscience toward God. A good conscience toward God. And that means to know together with oneself, to be one's own witness regarding conduct in a particular issue. In other words, when you walk away from that situation where you're chastised, maybe by an unreasonable boss or manager, when you're chastised and you go away and you take it, you have a clear conscience. Even though you might have a bruised ego, even though you might be hurting and smarting inside, and even though things come up in your mind about, you know, that person is so unreasonable, that guy, you know, or that gal, and you're saying about that, but in your conscience, you go, Lord, I give it to you. And so in your conscience, you have a good conscience, and there's a freedom in the Lord. And that is so liberating. Instead of talking about, musing over, telling others, dreaming about it, planning to get back at that one and doing all sorts of things in retaliation, it just, you know, cuts off the blessings of God. And he goes on, notice he says in verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and harshly treated, I know I read this, but we'll say it again, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, it finds favor with God. There it is again. You bear up under it. You see, you bear up. And it just simply means, yes, you're sorrowing in your heart. I mean, you're human. I mean, you have feelings, and the Lord knows that. I mean, isn't that what the Lord did? And he's going to get to that very thing. The Lord's our example. You see, you're bearing up under the sorrow, the discouragement, yet you're remaining steadfast in the things of the Lord. You see, you're under that person that's in authority, but your eyes are on the Lord. You're waiting upon the Lord for him to act. You don't retaliate. And that finds favor with the Lord, as he says. You see, you're knowing, you're trusting in that chain of authority, and ultimately you know that God, not man, is the one that you're trusting. Too often we look at man, and we think, I'm getting what I don't deserve. And we, you know, we chafe against that and we strike out. But we need to know, hey, there's an authority greater than that person that you're under, that you're dealing with. And God is going to get his way in your life and in their life. In reality, here's what I really believe, and I've seen it as being, you know, in my own personal life, and I've also seen it being a pastor and having a number of people working in the ministry and being in the ministry, whether they're on staff or they're volunteers, one of the things that I realize is the reality of trust is born out. True trust in the Lord is born out in subjection to earthly authority. If you can't be in subjection to earthly authority, you're not really in subjection to God's authority. You might pretend you are, you might put on a good Christian face, but only in times of those suffering and trials does the true Christianity come out. And if you bail out on that authority, you get mad, you walk out, it's really indicating that you're not under God's authority. You see, that's what Peter is bringing out. And remember when Jesus was in Capernaum and that centurion came and said, "Lord, could you come? My servant's sick, and could you heal him?" And Jesus said, "I'll come to your house." And the man said, "I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. If you just speak the word, he'll be healed. Because I'm a man under authority and I'm in authority. I say to this servant, do this, and this soldier to do that, and they do it. And I know you're under authority." And Jesus said, "Greater faith have I not found in all of Israel." And you see, great faith is learned through the principle of authority and submission. If you can't be in submission to the authorities over you, you're one of little faith. If you can be in submission of those that are over you, you're one that has great faith and developing faith. We learn that from Jesus, and we learn that here in this story where the healing of that man's servant. You know, years ago, most of you don't know this, but when we got K-Lite Radio, it was such a step of faith. And I look back now and I go, man, was it a step of faith? Because we had about $50,000 in the bank. The church was just started and we didn't even have a place to meet. And so this radio station, it was K-Poy AM that came along for sale, and we thought, let's buy it. Because that way we're not just ministered to our church, we'll minister to all the islands. And so the station was $500,000. They wanted 10% down, and we had $50,000 in the bank. So we gave it to them. And so after we made the deal, I called Chuck. And I said, "Chuck, we bought a radio station, but we went to the banks and they don't want to finance it. We're just a young church, a couple years, few years old in the Lord." And the bank goes, "We're not going to finance a radio station. There's no assets there. You don't have any assets. We're not going to finance it for you." And I'm going, "Oh, I didn't think of that." But they had our $50,000. So I went to Chuck. I said, "Chuck, you know, we bought a radio station and now we're looking for financing. And Chuck, we're just wondering if you can maybe loan us the money." And Chuck, we had a guy involved in this deal. And he was a fella from Costa Mesa. And he was a friend of ours, but he was a little bit taking advantage of this situation because he wanted a 6% finder's fee and stuff, which would give him like $30,000 for this. Chuck doesn't like that. If you're going to work for the Lord, you're going to work for the Lord. You're not going to work for the dollar. And Chuck knew that. And I didn't, you know, I was just kind of ignorant to all that. In hindsight, I look back and I see all this. And so I asked Chuck, "Chuck, you know, can you loan us the money?" He said, "Well, Bill, I'll have to go to the board." And, you know, so Chuck goes to the board. And, you know, Chuck's pretty persuasive. If he feels something, you know, a good thing for the ministry, he'll do it. And then Chuck calls me back a few days later. He said, "Well, Chuck, or well, Bill, the board said no." And my mouth dropped. And I'm thinking, if I can't trust Chuck, who can I trust? I was so disappointed. And I said, "Well, praise the Lord. Thanks, Chuck. Goodbye." And I just, oh man, I was crying. And so we went back to the guys we bought it from and said, "Hey, could you maybe hold a trust deed for us?" And the guy did. He held a trust deed for a year. But then the year was up after a year. I went to Chuck again. I said, "Chuck, can you loan us the money?" "Well, Bill, I have to go to the board." Went to the board a few days later. sorry, Bill, the board said no. And I'm dying. It looked like we were going to lose the station. So a year after we had the station, I said to the congregation, you know, folks, we stepped out in faith and it looks like we're going to lose the station. You know, I mean, we put $80,000 in it, $50,000 down, and then all the payments we've made, and it looks like we're going to lose $80,000. And my eyes just happened to be looking at one guy in the back of the church. And when I said, looks like we're going to lose $80,000, his eyes just rolled like, you idiot, you know. And then I said, but you have an $80,000 better pastor. And then everybody applauded. That didn't make me feel any better. So this guy held another second mortgage on the thing. Then after that was up, guess who I called? Chuck. This time he said yes. And so I know, just hit Chuck up three times. Three times is the number. No, but you see, God taught me to trust the Lord, and Chuck taught me such a great lesson. Hey, don't trust in man. Don't trust in Chuck or anybody, but trust in the Lord. You see, sometimes when your boss or your authority says no, that's the best thing for you. It throws you back on faith and it begins to build your faith, and you become like that centurion that Jesus said, greater faith in all Israel have I not found. You see, and that's what God's working in us, a trust in Himself. You see, I think as we look at, you know, when we struggle under trying to submit to authority figures, I just wonder if it's pride and the unruly flesh that is keeping us from submitting. And I've seen in a number of people, yes, that's the case. But you see, if you submit to that master as unto Christ, I think what is happening, God is manifesting in your life a deeper walk with Christ, a deeper work in your life. And maybe He's confronting that rebellious spirit in you, that you might learn not only to trust that earthly authority, but in so doing, you're really, and you see the benefits by trusting them and in a sense, the blessings that come from God. And it teaches you to trust God. Now, Peter's going to point to Jesus Christ as really the example to follow here. And notice in verse 21, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." So we're called to imitate Jesus Christ in His suffering. We like the praise, don't we? We like to be stroked. We like the glory. We like the fellowship when everything is going really well. We like the potlucks. We like the fun times. But we don't like the ridicule. We don't like the scorn. We don't like the put downs that come by way of critics and skeptics and unbelievers. We don't like that. We don't like, we like to read, turn the other cheek, but we don't like to do it. We like to read and give the exposition on if they ask you to walk 1 mile, walk two. But we really don't want to walk the second mile. But you see, the suffering for Christ is part of the package. It's part of the package of salvation. And Jesus being the model. Notice, Jesus, totally innocent in word and in deed, totally innocent. He suffered, he left us an example for us to follow, and there was no guilt. They found no guilt in Him, and finding no guilt in Him, what did they do? They crucified Him. He's the model. We can't expect anything less than that, and if we get a time of peace, a time of plenty, a good time, well, that's nice, that's good, that's God's blessing. But you see, for this first century church, it wasn't like that. And so I don't think we should expect to be understood. You see, the godly life that you live convicts the ungodly of their ungodliness. The Bible says, "Fear when all men speak well of you, for so they did the false prophets." So you see, when your godly life, when it convicts the ungodly of their ungodliness, they're going to react. They're going to react with some kind of comments toward you, or they don't want to be around you, or whatever it is. I think it's minor compared to what had happened in the first century church. But you see, that's going to happen. Woost, in his commentary, talks about these servants under these harsh masters. He said they live lives of singular purity, meekness, honesty, willingness to serve and obey in the households of their heathen masters to a powerful witness that brought conviction and a reaction of punishment and provocation. They suffered in their households. Don't be surprised if you get some ridicule and you get some suffering in this 21st century. Well, he goes on in verse 23 and he says, "And while being reviled," speaking about Jesus, "he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Jesus didn't retaliate. He didn't say, "Okay, you wait until you come before me in judgment and it'll be a pleasure to send you to hell." That kind of might be our reaction. He didn't retaliate. But in suffering, he didn't open his mouth in retaliation. He didn't do that. But instead, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, and neither should we retaliate. He trusted his earthly life to his heavenly Father, and that's what we should do as well. There's not one sparrow that falls to the ground without God seeing that. He knows all the hairs on our head. See, God knows everything that's going on in our life. And just as Jesus trusted his earthly life with his heavenly Father, he didn't retaliate to those that came at him, neither should we. We should suffer the human injustices because they will come. We should suffer the ungodliness of worldlings because it will come. We need to bear up under the rotting away of our society because it's happening faster and faster. You see, trusting God to deal with the guilty and trusting God to reward the innocent. That's what he's telling us. Because we as believers are looking for a city whose builder and foundation is God himself. We said it, and I think it was the last one of the last messages, that we have our eyes on heaven. We have an eternal home, an eternal inheritance. And that's where we view, that's where we keep our focus as we walk in this life. Well, he goes on, verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed." So he bore, or he carried, our sin to the cross. That's selfless. So we, selfish, might die to sin and live to God, live a righteous life. He who was selfless died for those who were selfish, that we in turn might live the life of Christ, that righteous life. In other words, it's a great exchange, Jesus' life for our life. It took place on the cross and the resurrection and when the Holy Spirit came in. We traded our guilt and sin for his righteousness and peace. And because of that great exchange, it motivates us to live a new life of healing us, body, soul, and spirit. By his stripes, we're healed. Our whole life is healed. Now, yes, I think that does apply to physical healing, but more so in the context here, it's the healing of our bent, sinful life. All that personality and the attitude we had, that life that was under the dominion of Satan, he's now taken that and he's now healed that, and that's the great exchange, and that's our motivation to live a life of godliness, of holiness, of righteousness. And then he says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." We were once straying sheep, and now we're submissive sheep. And notice it talks about him as the shepherd and the guardian, the episkopos, the guardian, episkopos, the watcher, the overseer, the one who looks after us. The Lord doesn't sleep, nor does he slumber. He's constantly watching. He's got his eyes upon us. even tonight. The eyes of the Lord are upon us for good, not for evil. He's not got a 2x4 in his hand waiting for you to do something wrong. Whack! Oh, again. I got it again. Don't do it, Lord. I'll be good. I'll be good. No, that's not it. What a weird concept of God. What a bad teaching about God. He's not that way. He looks at us, and I remember Chuck's son, Chuck Jr., he said to Chuck Sr. once that one of the kids got out of Sunday school, and I guess the kids, one of the little guys was acting up, and the Sunday school teacher, she wanted to try to straighten him out and said, in kind of a punishment way, God is watching you, like, you know, don't mess with God. And, the little boy asked Chuck Jr., is God watching me? You know, because it kind of scared him a little bit. And Chuck Jr. said, God loves you so much, he can't take his eyes off you. I thought, ooh, good. Yeah, God is watching us. Why? Because he loves us so much, he can't take his eyes off of us. Well, we dealt with this morning. We won't deal with it in as much detail, but it's talking about husbands and wives. In the same way, you wives, now remember, he's going through this whole idea of submission to authority and submitting to one another. We'll get to that in verse 8, but it says, in the same way, you wives, be in submission to your own husbands, so that even if any of them be disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let your adornment not be merely external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. So Peter, who is a married man, he knows how to win a man, whether he's an unbeliever, maybe he's a backslidden believer, or he just needs to be a man with a deeper walk, and he's telling the wives, here's how to win him. It's more by observation than conversation. It's more by a life lived than truth told. The husband probably knows the truth already. He's probably heard all about it. And so he's saying, women, just live that life out. You see, your actions are going to speak louder than your words. And you're so prone, it's so easy for a woman to be so prone to tell the husband, you know, about the Lord, and he needs to come to the Lord, he needs to stop doing this, and he needs to repent, and he needs to do this and that. And Peter is saying, you know what? If you're just going to hound him, it's just going to confirm to him it's a dog's life, you know? So stop it. Just live it out. Live that example out. You see, the wife does her part living the Christian life, and God's going to do his part opening the blind eyes of the husband. You see, she does the living, God does the winning. That's what he's saying, and I know it's hard to do, but that's the spiritual thing to do. That's the heavenly thing to do. That's how you can win that husband. Now, I'm not saying that every man will be won. Nabal wasn't won by Abigail. I understand that. But God has got a plan for the women. And here's the plan to win your husband. You win him by living, not by trying to talk him into it. Because if you can talk him into it, somebody can talk him out of it, or he can talk himself out of it, or he could just basically pretend so you don't bug him anymore. But you see, if it's the work of the Holy Spirit, if it's a work of God, God will convince him, and when God convinces him and reveals things to him, it'll be permanent. And you see, you living that life, it prepares the soil of his heart for God's seed to fall upon it. And so I think the key there, you see it in verse 4, in my Bible, it says that it's by the quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. And it's the silent preaching of a lovely wife is the expanded version of that. But the silent preaching of a lovely wife, as I mentioned, it prepares the soil of the man, prepares the soil. You know, I'll have to say it works if you have a wife that's not a Christian. It works for the man as well. My wife wasn't a believer. And about a year after I got saved, she became a believer because she observed, she says, something's different about my husband. I can't figure it out. you know, and she wasn't so willing to go along with Christianity, but she just saw how I treated the kids and I treated her. It was totally a reverse of what it was before. And notice it does talk about her adornment. Now, the term adornment in the Greek is cosmos, and you get our English word cosmetics. And don't be primarily concerned with the outward appearance. The Roman women back then, they would have these huge towering hairdos where they would put gold nets and expensive combs and jewelry in there. They would have their nose rings and their ankle and waist chains and their bracelets and their necklaces, and they'd get all dolled up. And putting on dresses, it's talking about the frequent changing of clothing. So they had a huge wardrobe. And so what he's saying is don't be like those pagan women who they merely seek the attraction by the outward appearance. But for you, godly women, the inward qualities, let that be what is attractive. It doesn't mean to neglect your appearance. He's not talking about that, but primarily, don't make the outward the primary, make the inward qualities the primary, and the hidden, the unfading loveliness of a calm and gentle spirit. In other words, don't be harsh, don't be contending with the husband, but gentle and peaceful, because that's precious in the sight of God, and if it's precious in the sight of God, it will be precious in the home. He says, for in this way, the examples of the women of the Old Testament, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And so Sarah calling Abraham Lord, or just that term of respect, that term of submission, respect, honoring Abraham. Now, Abraham didn't do always what was right. Two times when he went into a foreign land, he told Sarah, hey, say that you're my sister, because if they think that you're my wife, they're going to kill me and get you for their harem. So she did, but that put her in jeopardy. And that's why I think it says if you do what's right without being frightened by any fear. What do you think was going through Sarah's heart and mind in that time where she's being submissive to him? But boy, she's in jeopardy. She really has to trust the Lord in that. Now, that's a special case there, but I think that's why it's written there. It's really that ultimate total trust in the Lord, in that godly woman. Then it talks to the man, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of grace and life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So in an understanding way, in other words, study to know your wife. That takes time. Know what makes her tick, not ticked. I mentioned that this morning. Sometimes as husbands, it takes her being ticked to get through to us. We can be so insensitive at times. But that's what it's saying. Study to know her. And that's getting a PhD. Not just a GED. You know, not just barely getting through high school. But get your PhD, you know, in studying your wife. To know her. Get on the same page. Because she's finely tuned in her sensitivities, more so than the guy. When it says she's the weaker vessel, it doesn't mean that she's less. She's not lesser, but physically and emotionally, she's very sensitive to things. And so how the man treats her is oh so important. And so he says that she's a fellow heir with you. In other words, treat her as you would have Christ treat you. That's what he's saying. How do you want Jesus to treat you? Gentle and kind and understanding and forgiving? Yes, you treat her that way. And it talks about so that your prayers are not hindered. I think sometimes guys' prayers are hindered because they treat their wife in such a severe way and they don't understand them. They don't even take time. She's kind of living her life separately from his. And they almost live like brother and sister in the home. You know, except for the physical part, you know, and you wonder why you're not making any progress in your prayers. Well, then he goes on, and just in general, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. So harmonious. In other words, think the same way. Be of the same mind. Be like-minded. Or the idea of unity in the heart, you know, in our Christian life. You see, Christians should not be fault finders. They should not be contentious or disruptive in the body of Christ. But they should not be bringing disharmony among the believers. And you know, I came into Christianity with high ideals. I was an idealist. I thought Christianity was perfect. And then I came to the reality. It's not. Not everyone is going to be as perfect as you. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But you know what I want to be? I shoot for the highest ideals. And because I know what it's like to be in the home and be so disruptive and so unorganized and so at odds with each other, when I was growing up, and I mentioned a little bit about in my home, growing up with my stepfather and then in my home as well, that chaos came into my home. I know what it's like. I want harmony. I want unity. So I do have a very high ideal, but unfortunately, it doesn't always happen in the body of Christ. There are those that it seems like they thrive on contention. It seems like they have a martyr's complex, and all is against them, and everybody else is wrong, and they're right. And it's such a sad thing when you see that division take place. But notice what he said instead, but return, but not, let everything be harmonious, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. You see, instead of all the above being disruptive and contentious, bring a blessing. That's what it's saying. Bring a blessing, or the Greek term is eulogize. Eulogize, or to speak well of. And sometimes that's hard to do with those that you deem unworthy, those that are on your case, those that, you know, are so unreasonable. But it says, hey, bring a blessing on them. Think how God blesses you when you don't deserve it, and you didn't deserve it. And he's saying, I want you to bless them. Find some good in them. And don't react to their contentions. That's what he's saying. And then notice he quotes Psalm 34. He says, for let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace with and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here, Psalm 34, how to have a happy life and a happy church life. Hey, restrain and refrain your tongue from evil. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those that eat the fruit, you know, love it, basically. I mean, if you love the evil tongue, that's what you thrive on. Some people, it just seems like that's their bent. That's what they do. They can't get off that track. That's weird. And that's how they get life, unfortunately. It's not real life. But you who have life in your tongue, you know, you restrain that tongue and you speak good things, you speak blessings. And you turn your life from evil to good, it says there in Psalm 34. And not only that you seek peace, but you pursue peace, you follow after it, not just for a short time. Okay, well, I'm at peace today with them. And then you go back, you revert back to the old life of contention and division. Some people are like that. They just can't stay on that track of peace. Well, it says pursue peace and follow after it, because the Lord sees. The Lord sees and the Lord responds to those that are righteous and also those that are wicked, it says. And then verse 13, and who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, that harm won't stick. No matter what they say or what they do, it won't stick because you're zealous for doing what is good and you have a clear conscience in doing that. Verse 14 and 15, and we'll end just shortly. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. So the heart is the sanctuary of God. Remember when they came to Jesus, what are the greatest commandments? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But notice, love the Lord. You see, communing daily in that sanctuary of your heart with the Lord, daily obeying him constantly, loving him fervently from the heart, that is the sanctuary of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Sanctify him in your heart. And also being ready to give an account or a defense, that's the word there, apologia. Apologetics is a defense of the faith. It's basically just being able to articulate what you believe and why you believe it. What you believe, Jesus Christ, he died for our sins. He was buried. He rose on the third day. He's alive now. If you repent and accept him as Lord and Savior, he'll come into your heart. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, and he changes us from the inside out. Just give your testimony. You don't have to know all the theology, but that's what it's saying. Be able to tell people about your faith. And then he says in 16, and we'll go to 17 and end, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. A good conscience. How do you keep a good conscience? Well, you keep short accounts with the Lord. If you've blown it, the Bible says in 1 John 1, 19, if we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us of all unrighteousness and to cleanse us. It's just a matter of keeping short accounts and asking forgiveness of God and also making it right with others. Leave your gift at the altar and go and make it right. If your brother has an offense against you, you see, that's a good conscience. You're not carrying around baggage, you know, from the past. And that could, you know, really be a heavy load to carry. And last of all here, and we'll deal with the next part next week, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Kind of a summation of all that we've been talking about. You're always going to have accusers. You're always going to have those that might want to attack you. It can come from the world. It can come from family members. It can even come from within the church. That's what saddens my heart, that I'll never understand it. It just totally blows my mind. But I just realize that, you know, a person's heart is often reflected in controversy, in trials, in difficult times, and that true person comes out. It's like you've heard before, you take maybe a bottle of soda and a bottle of water and you shake them both. And you say, well, what's gonna happen to the water and what's gonna happen to the soda? And you go, well, if you open the top of the water, nothing will happen. If you open the top of the soda, it'll fizz all over the place. Why? Some people say, because you shook it. No, it's because of what's in it. Shook the water too. And see, when you shake Christians, you're going to find out what's in them. You're going to find out if it's godliness or is it carnality. And so you see that you're always going to have accusers. Could be in the world, it could be among family members, it could be within the church, but make sure that your heart is right before the Lord and suffer for doing what's right and not for doing the wrong thing. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do thank you for the great exhortation. And Lord, I do pray that we not just be those that hear the word, but we be those that do the word. We don't want to be like those that build their house upon the sand. They just hear the word of God and the storms come, the rains come, and it destroys the house that is built upon the sand. But that house that is built upon the rock, not only hearing the word of God, but doing the word of God. The rains come, the floods come, the storms come, but that house stays standing. Father, let us be that house. Let us be that life, that Christian life that hears your word and does your word. In Jesus' name, amen.